Come once again to Steadfast. I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Ephesians chapter 5. We are continuing our study, Not Ready. Are you ready to tie the knot, that is, for dating and marriage? We are looking at the same subject we began looking at last week, and that is, do you have the same mission? We have divided this up into five sections. Do you have the same master? Do you have the same mission? Is there enough maturity for leadership in the relationship? Is there the means to support the relationship? And then do you have mutual affection? So we're finishing up, Lord willing, today. Do you have the same mission? This is part two of that section, part five in the series so far. And we began last week, and before I begin, I don't want to delay saying this, but I do want to thank everyone who came to the retreat, especially those who helped with setup and tear down and everything. There were many of you. I had asked both Carl Walker and Clint Maurice to help with the planning of it, and Clint is really, really good at delegation. So, Carl, thank you, Carl, especially Carl, for organizing almost everything. So you're both very gifted men, and we appreciate you both. Five biblical principles on marriage and mission. The first, we looked at the first two last time, and that is that marriage is the formation of a new family unit from Genesis 2:23. And the second is that marriage is designed for two spirit-filled individuals. We looked at Ephesians 5:18 through 21. The three principles we're hoping to get through today, firstly, the role of the wife involves following her husband's lead. That's Ephesians 5:22 through 24. And then we're going to talk about Christians have certain callings. We'll be mainly looking at 1 Corinthians 7. And then we'll talk about the fifth principle overall. God's calling for couples will harmonize. In 1999, there was a book that came out that caused quite a disturbance and some outrage among those who were involved in the women's liberation movement. A woman named Laura Doyle, who had been involved in that movement, she had described herself as a freelance writer, a feminist, and a former shrew. She changed her position on many things in the women's liberation movement. She wrote a book entitled The Surrendered Wife. The Surrendered Wife. Los Angeles Times published an article which voiced opinions of disapproval from her peers in the women's liberation movement. Now, if you're looking for a book on marriage and LA Times doesn't like it and women's libbers don't like it, it's a pretty good recommendation it could be worth reading. Even though it's not a Christian book, it is an interesting read from a woman who had been on the brink of divorce, thought she tried everything, and then she tried submission. Last-ditch effort, she tried something she had never tried, submitting to her husband as the leader in the relationship. Her book opens with this story. I'm going to go ahead and read it just because I think it's an appropriate story. It's a fairy tale that she made up about a marriage. And she says, once upon a time, there was a small kingdom that was ruled by a wise and generous king. Everyone in the kingdom was prosperous and happy, especially grateful for this good king. When the king made a decree, the villagers respected it because they knew the king was acting in their best interests. One day, the king fell in love with a beautiful, vivacious princess from a neighboring kingdom. The princess was very clever, and she was quite impressed with how well the king ruled his kingdom. She especially loved his wisdom and generosity. The king asked the princess to marry him, and she gladly accepted. Soon she moved into the castle and became the queen. The king was very happy, and he treasured his smart, pretty wife. The queen admired her husband, especially loved to warm up her cold feet by rubbing them against his perpetually warm feet. After a while, when the queen had settled in, she noticed that there were a few things that the king could be doing more efficiently. For one thing, she thought she could keep the royal gold in a safer place. Also, she noticed that some of the villagers didn't work as hard as they could, and she was not truly satisfied with the cleanliness of the castle. So she went about telling the king how he could improve these things. Anxious to please his queen, the king did his best to correct these situations. At first, the queen seemed satisfied, but as time went on, she found even more things that she believed he could improve. The king continued to try to make her happy. About this time, something went awry. The townspeople were not as content and prosperous as they had once been. In fact, they seemed to spend a lot of time fighting amongst themselves. Dismayed with the king's lack of power over his own kingdom, the queen criticized him harshly and came up with even bigger, better plans for how to run the kingdom. The king began to question his own ability to rule the kingdom at all, and the queen was convinced that he would never be able to keep the castle up to her standards, so she had a second castle built and moved into it. Soon, some of the villagers were saying the queen knew how to run the kingdom and that the king should just step down, as he couldn't even empty the garbage when it was full. Meanwhile, the king was in a fog, wandering the castle grounds, wishing that television would be invented so that he could watch it. Finally, a full-fledged war broke out between the villagers who supported the king and the villagers who thought the queen knew better. The queen sent out a few royal decrees, but the villagers were still bickering all the time and hardly got anything done. And as a result of the non-productivity, the marketplace started to look pretty barren and things were not going well. The queen grew tired of all the responsibility and headaches. Everything was one problem after another, and no one seemed the least bit appreciative of what she was doing. The king didn't seem grateful at all. In fact, he seemed rather hostile about the whole thing. Besides, the queen was lonely living in her castle. Most of all, she couldn't seem to keep her feet warm. She longed for the days when she and the king would ride a carriage through the kingdom and wave to all the happy peasants and picnic at the edge of the enchanted forest. Fortunately, the queen really was a very clever queen, so she came up with a plan. She went to see the king that day to tell him that she wanted to come back to live in his castle. The king welcomed her back, and she set about giving the castle a more feminine touch. The next day, some in the land asked her what she intended to do about all the fighting, and she told them that the king was handling that now. Understandably, the king was a bit shell-shocked and wasn't sure what to do. The queen reminded him of what a wonderful job he had been doing running his kingdom before they met, and told him she trusted him. The very next morning, the king thought of a clever plan that would stabilize the economy, reduce inflation, and restore confidence in the marketplace. By the next week, all the financial indicators were positive again. The queen was very relieved, and she didn't have to do everything around the kingdom by herself anymore. She made a public appearance to tell the villagers what great things the king had accomplished. She reminded them of what a wise, generous king he had been. She praised his leadership and said that as for her, she planned to surrender to the king and do whatever he thought was best. After her rousing speech, everyone had renewed respect for the king and was anxious to hear what he had to say. From that day onward, the queen made a habit of telling the king her desires, like how she wanted to protect the enchanted forest from lumber companies and to keep children from bringing swords to school. Each time, the king would come up with an idea for how to do the things she had spoken about. Sometimes the queen thought the idea was terrific, and sometimes she thought the king's ideas were kind of goofy. Still, she agreed to follow them, knowing that the king had plenty of experience in running a fine kingdom. The king regained his confidence as a leader, and the whole kingdom was prosperous and peaceful, more peaceful than ever. The villagers were the happiest they had ever been. Still, there was one problem in the castle, so the queen told the king that she wanted help getting her feet warm. And the king said he would help, and so he did, and they all lived happily ever after. Surrender. Submission. Who would have thought different roles in a marriage could have such harmony? The author of this story discovered a principle that's been taught in God's word long before she discovered it. If she had applied the teaching from God's word in her marriage from the beginning, she would have avoided much heartache, I'm sure. But what we find in Scripture has God's design for marriage and different God-given responsibilities. Next week, Lord willing, I'll be talking quite a bit about the husband's responsibilities. So, man, you won't want to miss that. But this week, I'd like to emphasize the third principle in this section of the mission, and that is the role of the wife involves following her husband's lead. Take a look at Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, the words, verse 22, wives, be subject comes from the previous verse, which we talked about last week, verse 21, being subject, that descriptive word, that participle that really describes what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It helps give a picture of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. And those who want a successful marriage, as we said last week, it's impossible to have a marriage that is patterned after the way God has designed marriage unless you are both filled with His Spirit, that is, doing what God's Spirit would have you do, placing yourself, surrendering yourself, doing what the Spirit of God would have you to do. Wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. The word own there is an interesting word. It's not found with husbands, love your own wives in verse 25, though it is found later in the text regarding to wives. And in First Peter chapter 3, it also talks about husbands and their own wives. But the word own is idios in the Greek, and we get the word idiot from it. I do not believe Paul is saying, wives, submit to your idiot husbands. That would be an improper translation of this. But we do also get the word idiosyncrasy from it, and it has this emphasis of peculiarity or specific. It's your specific husband. This is the guy that you are to submit to, not just men in general, but you, when you stand before the Lord and a congregation committing to submit yourself to a husband, it's this guy. It's this guy. And if you don't want to submit to him, you shouldn't marry him. You're going to follow him as to the Lord. And he's not the Lord. He's not perfect. But the responsibility relies on you, that unless he asks you to do something that goes against God's word, you are going to follow this guy. That doesn't mean that you'll never be able to express your desires or your opinions, but when there's a situation where a decision needs to be made and there isn't agreement, you are going to follow his lead. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. When we talk about submission, verse 21 says submitting to one another. Sometimes we talk about that as mutual submission. And some people say, well, what is mutual submission? And others might respond by saying, well, mutual submission means that I submit to you this time and the next time you submit to me. But that cannot be what it means, because the passage talks about headship, authority, and the idea here is that there's a parallel statement in verse 23, the husband as the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And if you say that the wife can be the head of the husband, you also have to be able to say that the church is the head of Christ, and may that never be. God has designed certain roles. It has nothing to do with superiority and inferiority. It's not because boys are better than girls, as many junior high boys believe. It is because God has created men and women differently and designed them to have different roles, and he will judge them, and men will be responsible for how they lead in marriage and in the church. And women will be responsible for how they support and follow and complement men. Though they have a high calling as well, they have different roles. The difficult thing about applying these verses when we're talking about a dating relationship, however, is that you're not married yet. So in a dating relationship, the young woman is not yet fully submitting to the young man. And part of what you're doing in that dating relationship is to see if this is the man that you can follow. And to see if this is, and for the young man to see if this is a woman who's willing to follow you and that you're able to lead. And so, while you're trying to figure that out, what I suggest and what I was pointing to last week is that you look back to Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, and you practice these attributes as much as you can in the dating relationship. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The way that you speak to one another in a dating relationship is important because you're looking to see if this is going to be the kind of speech that glorifies God and that is the kind of speech that the Spirit of God would have you communicating to one another. And so that is the type of speech that should be present in the dating relationship. Not only that, singing, you should be singing together because if you're both believers, you would have a reason to sing, not only externally singing, but making melody in your heart, having that inner joy. There should be a genuine passion for the things of the Lord that bring joy in your life, so much so that the fourth descriptive word is found in verse 20, always giving thanks. For all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. Someone who's in a dating relationship should always be thankful. Gratitude should permeate everything in that relationship. Even the difficult times, you should be looking for, is there a sense of gratitude in this other person? And then as much as you can, you should be practicing mutual submission. Not if that means taking away from for example, a daughter's responsibility to honor her parents, but until they become that new family unit, she should try to submit to him in various areas that she's able to. And so, and he should also be practicing, which we'll look at next week from verse 25, that sacrificial love, submitting to the Lord and doing what God would have him do, not thinking about himself in the relationship, but putting his desires to death in order to prioritize what's best for her. That's his submission to the Lord, of which he will be judged for. And so, when we're thinking about the reality that both individuals here are doing their best to live Spirit-filled lives, sacrificially and selflessly, along with submission, that complement there, then the number, when that's happening rightly, where self-control and self-denial and godliness are at the top of the list in this relationship, and when people understand their roles and they're practicing Spirit-filled life, the amazing thing is that the relationship shouldn't be that tumultuous. The number of issues that come up in which she's actually required to submit to him or needs to submit to him or has the opportunity to submit to him should be few and far between because they're both trying to seek what the Lord would have them do, and he is practicing great sacrificial love and she is following him. But when conflicts come, which we shouldn't be afraid of conflicts, how is it you're getting through them? And so when we think about that, one issue that comes up is, well, am I going to be able to follow him according to his calling? So we've talked some about the role of women in marriage involves following or submitting themselves to the leadership of the men. But another area in which she's supposed to, that is a key biblical principle that we need to consider is that Christians have certain callings. Christians have certain callings. And for this, I would turn your attention, we'll get to it. We'll get to 1 Corinthians 7, but I'll mention a few others before that. But The subject of calling in the Bible is an interesting subject. And Friday evening when we were together at the retreat, for those of you who were there, I raised a number of issues about calling. And I encouraged you over the weekend to have discussions with one another as what is your vocational calling? The word vocation from the Latin is the word we get the word call from. We get the word voice from it. A call, a voice. It's used synonymously oftentimes with a call or calling. Those words I will use interchangeably, vocation, call, or calling. But W.A. Forster has highlighted three definitions from the New English Dictionary that represent the main uses of this word in Scripture. So I'm going to try and give three definitions, and then I'm going to summarize them so you can wrap your minds around them. The first definition of a call in Scripture is the action on the part of God or Christ of calling a person or mankind into a state of salvation or union with himself. So the first definition has to do with salvation, the call of salvation. The second definition is the action on the part of God calling a person to exercise some special function, especially of a spiritual nature, or to fulfill a special position. So I would call that a special service, that God calls some individuals to special service, especially we see this in the Old Testament, though there are examples from the New Testament as well. The third definition is what I would summarize as a sphere of action. The New English Dictionary says the particular function or station to which a person is called of God, a mode of life or a sphere of action. So I have the three S's of calling: salvation, special service, and sphere of action. The Bible is clear that God calls certain individuals to salvation. We know this because Jesus declared in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Peter spoke of the Lord in 2 Peter 1:3 as one who calls us by his own glory and excellence. And Romans 8:30 reminds us that those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so when we talk about this calling to salvation, we sometimes refer to this as an effectual calling because it is effective. It is not just a general call that results in some being saved, but when God calls someone to salvation, that specific call on their life to be saved always results in salvation. It is effective. It's a specific call to individuals to be saved. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So that is the calling unto salvation. And we could spend many weeks talking about the call to salvation. And if you have not yet repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, then you are not yet saved. And if you're wondering if you've been called to salvation, then hear the word of the Lord and respond to it with true faith and repentance and give your life to him as Lord, and you will be saved. So that's the call of salvation. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the call to special service, though that's also not what I'm going to focus on in this series. But the call to special service is found in Scripture. We especially find it in the Old Testament. I mean, the call of Saul to be the earthly king of Israel was a special anointing upon him. He was filled with the Spirit of God. Later, when David sinned and he cried out in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," he was making reference not to what we think of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which we all enjoy now, but the anointing of the Spirit, which the king of Israel had, which he respected so much in Saul, and which was taken from Saul because of his disobedience. But Saul had a special call to be king of Israel. Many of the prophets experienced God's direct call on their life. And you've read stories in the Old Testament of Jonah and others who, if they tried to disobey that call, there were serious consequences. On occasion, we find that God actually gifted and called certain individuals for specific tasks of labor even. There's an interesting passage in Exodus 31 with Bezalel and Oholiab. They were called by God and gifted as craftsmen to help construct items for the tabernacle. It says in Exodus 31, verse 1, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel," verse 3 of Exodus 31 says, "and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in discernment, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship to devise artistic designs for work in gold and silver, in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for setting, and in carving of wood, in order for him to work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab." So these two men were not only equipped and gifted, but they were called by God to work on helping oversee the craftsmanship of the temple furniture and items which were there for sacrifices. So we have other examples in the New Testament. The call of the Apostle Paul, Saul, was not only a call to salvation, but to be a minister to the Gentiles. We have specific calls for the disciples to follow Jesus, and one of them wasn't even saved, and so it was a special call, even to somebody who hadn't had the call of salvation. So when you think about those special calls, we do find those in the Old and New Testament, but that's really not what I'm focusing on here. What I'm focusing on is that third definition, that third area of calling, which is a sphere of action or sphere of influence. And one passage that gives us a good example of this, I think when it comes to being called to the ministry, before we get to 1 Corinthians 7, I'm going to refer to Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. We talk about the call to the ministry, and sometimes we talk about it in sort of mystical terms, almost like in the Old Testament when God called a prophet. And we actually ask students when they apply to seminary, are you called to the ministry? How do you know you're called? And sometimes people today will even say to missionaries before they leave to the mission field, are you truly called? You need to be sure of your calling, because if things get tough, you need to know that you were called. Well, how do I know that I'm called? Because we're not talking about a voice or a vision. And so let me just talk about a little bit of being called as a pastor. The word pastor and overseer and elder, they're bishop. Those terms are used interchangeably in Scripture. They're talking about the same office. There's no distinction between a pastor, which is the shepherd, or an overseer, which is the elder, or a bishop, which is also an overseer. So we use these words interchangeably, and I could take you to passages that would where you would see them used interchangeably. One of them is 1 Timothy chapter 3, but also in the book of Acts, I believe chapter 20. But when we look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, let me read this. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, we have a very similar list with almost a parallel list. But Titus is instructed in Titus 1:5 to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And so when we talk about the call to be serving the office of an elder in a church, or the office as a pastor or an overseer, we're talking generally about three different characteristics: a desire, an affirmation and a qualification. And we see those in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We see the desire because in 1 Timothy 3:1 it says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Paul is writing here, it's not wrong for someone to desire to serve in the church even as an elder. That's fine, even though it may mean that he's going to make sacrifices in other areas of his life. It's a fine thing, and I would encourage us to reach out to young people. We often, as parents and mentors and people who can influence younger people, we often say to them things like, you know, hey, you know, you should be a lawyer, or you should be a doctor. And we prize certain fields above the others. It's a fine work. It's a good thing to desire to be a pastor. And when you see a young man who loves the Lord, has the gift of the gab, or, you know, maybe too much energy that it needs to be directed in the right direction or whatever, you know, you think this kid actually could be used of the Lord, like, start talking about pastoral ministry. That we need to be encouraging kids. I'm not just talking about natural gifting, because you need to have spirit gifting, which is a different subject altogether. But I just think that sometimes we as a society get so wrapped up in worldly aspirations that we don't think about encouraging people to consider ministry as a really good thing. It's not right for everyone, but it's not wrong if you desire it. So do you have the desire? Secondly, is there an affirmation? Do others see this in you? And as they get older, notice that both Timothy and Titus were to appoint elders. They were to find men and appoint them to this office. They would have to affirm their abilities. Notice that Titus 1:9 says he should be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. The word exhort there, we use the word exhort and we usually think it means like, this is what you should do. But the word exhort there is the word where we get paraclete from, the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside, parakaleo. It's somebody who comes alongside someone else to encourage them. This is what exhortation involves. Is this person gifted in coming alongside people, encouraging them in their spiritual growth through their teaching, and he's able to refute those who contradict as well? So can he be affirmed? That's inherent in this text, because they would have to affirm that this guy has these abilities. But a third characteristic of someone who is called is they are qualified. They are qualified. Both passages, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, have a list of character qualifications that are required along with the abilities that God had gifted them. And both of them are summarized by the words, is he above reproach? Which doesn't mean he never sins, but it means that no accusation could stand against his character that would really stick. So these are the elements that we look for in a pastor, someone who's called to be a pastor. That is, he has a desire, he has the affirmation, and he has the qualifications. Same would be true, I think, for a missionary. Do they desire? Do they have the qualifications? And would people affirm them that they're capable of doing the work? It's different from the call to salvation, and it's different from the Old Testament call to special service or the New Testament call to special service. It's the call to the ministry. A call to a certain sphere of action, an area in which you're going to serve. The question is, do all Christians have a special call to their own sphere of action? Are we just talking about pastors and missionaries? Or do you have a call from the Lord? What do you think? This is what I raised on Friday night, and somebody said, why didn't you answer it? Because that's what I wanted to do today. Martin Luther taught that there was a specific call, or a sphere of action call, to every occupation. It's interesting. Martin Luther who helped spark the Reformation in Germany, wanted to reform the church there. In that time, there was a prevalent idea in Germany that the more spiritual you were, the more likely you would be involved in full-time ministry. That if you truly were going to be spiritual, that you would abandon things like marriage and things like working for a profit, and that you would vow to a life of simplicity and poverty and become a monk or a nun. And throughout Europe, monasteries and convents were built, and that's where the really spiritual people were thought to be. They devoted themselves to service and worship. And because the Roman Catholic Church taught that salvation came through faith plus works, something that they still teach, more and more people went into church ministry because they thought their chances of being saved would be better if they were a monk or a nun, because if it depended on your works to maintain your salvation, then let me try to get into an environment where I could really be as faithful as I possibly could be, as obedient as I possibly could be. And of course, this is what riddled Martin Luther with anguish, because he was just so discouraged that he knew he was still a sinner, even though he was trying to live as a very holy monk. But he wasn't holy, and the righteousness of God was heavy on his heart, because God will not stand in the presence of sinners. Sinners cannot be before him. The soul of him who sins must die. And Luther knew that he was a sinner. But once Luther discovered that the just shall live by faith, and that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, and that it's not what you do that saves you, but it's trusting in Christ's righteous work on the cross. It's what he has done. And when he realized that and was saved according to the effectual call, that he had this freedom, and he knew he no longer needed to be a monk, and he knew that at that time, somewhere between 6 and 10% of the population in Germany were nuns and monks. So almost one out of every 10 people was in a monastery or a convent. And he says, you don't need to be there to be spiritual, because it's God who changes your heart, and you can have a calling outside of those convents and monasteries. And after the Reformation began, Luther discovered that not only was salvation by grace through faith alone, but your spiritual status before God depended not upon what you do, but what Christ has done. And he began teaching that God could be glorified in every believer's life, no matter what their occupation was, as long as their occupation wasn't inherently sinful. As William Platcher has noted, Luther agreed, quote, "No one should feel compelled to enter a monastery or convent and become some sort of super Christian in order to contribute to one's own salvation through works. Rather, he should stick to where God has put us in service." And as Luther preached on this, he used passages like Luke chapter 2, verses 15 through 20, where the angel appeared to shepherds, and the shepherds decided to go to Bethlehem to see Jesus as a baby in the manger, and afterwards, did they become monks? No, they returned and became shepherds again. And he argued that that was their calling. And Luther rightly taught that your occupation should be something that should glorify God, and even something as menial as shepherding could glorify God. This was freeing, by the way, at that time to many monks and nuns who didn't want to be in the monasteries or convents. Many of them got married and became employed in other labors. So much so that a generation after Luther, the number of monks dropped and nuns dropped by two-thirds. Whereas prior to that, the population of 6 to 10% of the population were monks and nuns. After the Reformation, 2 to 3% of the population were monks and nuns, still wrapped in that evil system of the Catholic Church at that time. It's estimated that during Luther's time, the population in Germany was between 10 and 12 million people, which means over 500,000 people left those monasteries and convents. Many of them got married to each other. Luther himself married a nun, Catherine, who he loved her so much that when he talked about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he also called it his Catherine. Unfortunately, I think Luther might have gone too far with his teaching on calling, keeping in mind that he was really trying to emphasize the importance of it. But one of the areas that caused confusion by his teaching is that the idea was that he called you to an occupation for life. You could be a shoemaker, and you could glorify God by doing a really good job at making shoes and putting the nails in just right so they don't like poke people's feet and, you know, and they hold long, and you could glorify God in that. But that would be your lifelong calling, was the implication. In one sermon on Luke 2, verses 33 through 40, a sermon about Anna, the elderly widow who never left the temple, Luther rightly taught that it would be wrong for a married woman with children to leave her calling to do what Anna did. That is, quote, he says in his sermon, to leave one's own calling and attach oneself to alien undertakings surely amounts to walking on one's ears, or veiling one's feet, or putting a shoe on one's head and turning everything upside down. He's saying, and he was rightly saying, his point was that, hey, if you want to devote all your time to your temple, but you're called to be a mother and a wife, it would be wrong for you to leave being a mother and a wife, if that's your calling, to then go work in the temple. But that question is, do you have lifelong occupational callings? When I speak about occupation, I'm talking about what if you wanted to change your job? 1 Corinthians 7, then, is an important passage to turn to, because of all the passages that speak about calling, it's one that has the use of the word for calling, not speaking about salvation calling, and not speaking about a special service calling, but more along the lines of a general calling. And it says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you look at verse 17, the general principle here, it's going to be repeated three times, is that God saves people from different circumstances for different purposes. So unless you're led out of those circumstances, we should serve him in the circumstances in which we are saved. And so we have that general principle. In other words, God doesn't save a certain group of people and tell them to go infiltrate the world and join every segment of society. He saves people throughout all segments of society, different ethnic groups, different economic groups, different vocations or jobs, and then he expects them to stay there in those jobs unless God calls them out of that. And so we'll see that principle beginning in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so that word calling there is the effectual calling, calling to salvation. As God has called them, wherever he calls you to salvation, you should walk. And so I direct, in all the churches, was any man called, that is called to salvation, when he was already circumcised, he is not to become uncircumcised. And he's only been called in uncircumcision, he is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. If you're called with a Jew, as a Jew, if you're called to salvation, you become a Christian as a Jew, you shouldn't just immediately try to leave Judaism, because you might have an opportunity to share with other Jews about the true Messiah. And if you quickly abandon that, not that you're worshiping as unbelieving Jews, but you're believing in, worshiping as a believing Jew who is now worshiping the true Messiah. And in those days, the Romans looked down upon the Jews, so there might have been the temptation for some to not associate themselves with Judaism any longer. But he says, don't be so quick. You have an opportunity there. As you're called as a Gentile, don't get circumcised and become a Jewish proselyte and leave your Gentile friends, but tell your Gentile friends about salvation through Christ. So this is the principle. It's repeated again. It was first laid out in verse 17. It's repeated in verse 20. And 20 is interesting because it says, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. And the word condition there is the noun form of the verb, which is called. So, but it's talking about two different callings. The condition is that your life's vocation, your life's calling. Now just hold with me on this. You could say, remain in the calling in which you were called. Remain in the calling, generally, the sphere of action in your life or sphere of influence that you were in when you were called to salvation. Verse 21, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each one of you is to remain with God in that condition. That word is carried over from the verse 20. The condition in which he was called. So we're talking about life's circumstances. Were you a slave? It's not your goal. In first century slavery was different than 17th century slavery, but it's not your goal necessarily to get out of that slavery position, but rather to be a witness there. And so we have this principle repeated here. Life is ministry. It's not something that only elders and people on the outreach committee are expected to do. Ministry is not even something that all Christians are supposed to do some of the time. Ministry is something that all Christians do all of the time. We have a sphere, an area of influence, of action that we are to be involved in and be about at your home, at your job, in your country, even within your ethnic background. There's a book by Klein and Steiner called What is My Calling? And they ask this. Does Paul intend to affirm here that every person has a specific calling from God that accounts to their current situation? And if so, does this mean, as Luther and a few others have concluded, that after becoming a Christian, believers should never seek to change their situation, for it is ordained by God? No, on all fronts. So they also speak out that just because you might be a shoemaker or a teacher or whatever, that you don't, that it's okay to change that. It's not a lifelong calling. Now, obviously, if you come to faith in Christ and you're a drug dealer, right, you're not going to continue on in that and be the best, most God-glorifying drug dealer that you can be. They go on to say, calling in 1 Corinthians 7:20 is simply a non-technical way of saying that people in various walks of life or circumstances become believers. Paul's point is that believers should not seek to change their circumstances if by remaining them they can serve Christ more faithfully. So I would propose that your calling is to be a minister of the gospel, where however you can, where you have that desire, where people affirm that you are able to do that, and where you have that gifting or that ability to do it. And that calling would include your occupation or your employment, your job, but it's much bigger than that. Your job might change from time to time, but your actual calling would be different, would be bigger than that. If a shoemaker's life, if you think about it, you're called to be, you know, Luther talked about the shoemaker, right? But his life was much bigger than just making shoes. It included him being a good husband and father, a neighbor. You might think of the way you could influence others through coaching or something in your community. You would also be a faithful church member, perhaps even an elder or a deacon in your church. Making shoes would just be a piece of your calling, and that piece might change from time to time. But that calling really involves everything that you're about. It involves sacrificial living, holy living, pleasing God, avoiding the sin and stain that is so prevalent in the world, growing, becoming more like Christ, and living according to God's will. This is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 teaches, right? Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. You say, well, how do I know I'm doing God's will? And we think of God's will as, you know, sometimes people say, are you in the very center of God's will? And you're like, oh, I don't know. I think I'm on the target, but I mean, like, is it over here or is it over there? A little booklet, which you could buy here at the bookstore and read this afternoon, which would be helpful for you, is a little booklet by John MacArthur called Found God's Will, where he simplifies the question of how do I know I'm in God's will? In that book, he outlines 5 key principles about God's will that will help you know it. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? That is, are you saved? Because it's God, in 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Are you filled with the Spirit? Ephesians 5:18, we talked about being filled with the Spirit. That's God's will for you. Are you sanctified? Are you being sanctified? This is you, the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Are you submitting yourselves to others? 1 Peter 2:13 through 15. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether as to king as the one in authority or as to governors or sent by the punishment of evildoers to the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Are you suffering? 1 Peter 2:20, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Are you giving thanks no matter what? 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So he ends this book, spoiler alert in case you haven't read it yet, he ends this book by saying, if you're saved, if you're sanctified, if you're submissive, if you're suffering, if you're thankful, you're already in God's will. And he gets to the very end and he says, if all those things are true and your life is according to those scriptural guidelines, you can do whatever you want. You're free. I like these words from Oz Guinness. He wrote a book called The Call, and he wrote this, quote, today, we tend to think of work and leisure as opposites. Work is serious. Leisure is play. It is said work is drudgery. Leisure is fun. Work is for pay. Leisure is free. Work is what we do for someone else. Leisure is for ourselves. And so on. But a moment's thought, says Guinness, shows that this is not so. For closer to the mark is the observation that the modern world has scrambled things so badly that today we worship our work. And we work at our play, and we play at our worship. You think about living a life according to God's call, and you have freedom. The question you should be asking yourself is, where and how can I glorify God the most? And if you're walking according to his will, you have the freedom to do what you want to do. Christians have callings. But there's a fifth principle, and that is that God's calling for couples will harmonize. If it's true that marriage is the formation of a new family unit, and if it's true that marriage is designed for two spirit-filled individuals, and if it's true that the role of the wife involves following her husband's lead, and if it's true that her husband has a certain calling, God is not going to call her to something that is in opposition to his calling. And so she needs to follow his calling. And if she is dating a guy and realizes she can't follow that calling, then it's not meant to be. break up with him in person. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You two are one. So you're not going to be split when it comes to your calling. The point is this. Women who desire a husband should also desire to serve with him wherever the Lord takes him, where he is now and wherever he might be headed. Not beheaded, but might be headed. And if a young man, listen to this young man, if you have no idea where you're headed in life and no clue as to what you want to do, you're not ready to be married. Because you're going to have to lead someone in what God would have you to do. And so, work on that. We have time for questions. That's it. That's the mission. But there's a lot in there. Questions? Yes. Yeah, thank you. Daniel asks, how would you advise a wife who is eager to work and gifted to work, but also wants to be a mother? Is that right? Okay. So Titus chapter 2 is very specific. There's a verse there that cannot be left out. The older women are to teach the younger women. And what are they to teach them? They're to teach them, it says in verse 3 of Titus 2, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God would not be slandered. That phrase, workers at home, is there. And the question is, how are you going to apply, if you're married, being a worker at home? And the idea there, I believe, is that your first priority has to be at home. Now, you need to ask yourself, if you have a job outside of the home, a career path outside of the home, is it possible for that to also coexist with you having your first priority at home? Because the husband has the responsibility of providing for the family. And so that should tell you one thing, that you should not rely on two salaries. If you're receiving two salaries, her salary should be going towards something that is non-essential, saving up for a home. And by the way, a home is non-essential. I mean, owning a home is non-essential. But you should not be dependent upon two salaries. You know, when Anita and I moved to Malawi and we were missionaries there, it takes longer to live in Malawi, and we have all kinds of house help sometimes because it's just shopping in the open markets and washing all the vegetables and the disease and everything. It just takes longer. You can't go to Costco and buy a bag of, you know, something you just pop in the microwave or pour into a bowl. And so a lot of people have house help. We had house help. A lot of people have nannies that help look after the children. And that's one thing we said, I don't want a nanny. I told her, I said, I want you and I to be seeking after Christ and being conformed into the image of Christ. And I want our children raised by us so that they could see Christ through you. I don't want them to be like the nanny. If I wanted them to be like the nanny, I would have married the nanny. But I didn't, baby. I married you. Because we now know it was God's will. But anyways, when we think about this idea of your first priority being at home, this is a great question. I'm glad you brought it up because it really is related to this. For some women, let's say they're a school teacher, okay? Just hypothetically, Daniel, okay? They might be able to get the kids ready for school. They get up early. They get breakfast. Lunch is packed. They get ready for kids. They go take the kids to school. The kids come to their classroom at lunchtime. Afterwards, the kids are in their classroom. They bring the kids home. They help them with their homework. They get dinner on the table. They're doing everything so that as much as possible, their first priority is really at home, and then they're able to spend time as a family. You have family devotions. The kids go to bed. She grades papers. She gets up the next morning. Some women are able maybe to do that. Okay, not all women, and it would be a stretch to really say, is my first priority at home? I personally don't think I've ever met a mother of young children who has a job that's 40-plus hours a week where her first priority is at home. And so when you have this California cultural double income mentality that both of us are going to be outside of the home or have somebody else look after our kids, the kids suffer. God has designed it in certain ways. And so that's how I believe somehow every couple is going to have to stand before God, and the wife is going to have to say, was my first priority, was I a worker at home? You're going to have to apply that because that's in the text. Last question, one more question. Yes. I read a book. The book that I found helpful, this Oz Guinness was interesting. It was he's an Anglican. He's a real thinker. So I liked that. But I wrote a book by William C. Platcher. I didn't read the whole book, but it was really easy to skip through and read sections of it because his book is called Callings: 20 Centuries of Christian Wisdom on Vocation, and it's published Erdmann's 2005. He goes through every century and finds people who taught on this and wrote, and you find a few pages in each century from many different people from those centuries. And it was just interesting because you could skip around and say, okay, let me see Luther and how about this and the Puritans and what were they all? Because it's so interesting. As vocations change, the teaching has changed, and we need to not really change the teaching according to the times. It needs to come from the scripture. But I thought it was very interesting. And one thing that was a surprise to me, and that is when I started thinking about this idea of mission, and I had to somehow think of calling, I went down to the library over here at the seminary, and I found a huge section of books on calling. I wasn't quite prepared for that. And so I chose five of them, and I tried to spend some time with them this week. All right. Well, let me pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together in your word. Thank you for even thinking about this question. How can we glorify you with the lives that you've given us? How can we remain in the calling in which we are have been called to salvation? And how can we know when we should move out of that calling to a place where we can better honor and glorify you? Help us to be faithful in that. Teach us that. We thank you for the privilege of being able to fellowship together. We thank you again for this special weekend with our retreat. We pray that you continue to help us grow together in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. For your name's sake, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.